some sermons that I don't like to preach, but I have to, because it's the truth of God. And this is one of them. Today we are studying the wrath of God. That is not something we typically hear in today's Christianity, is it? We always talk about the love of God, which is very real. We talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, which is very real. And we sometimes talk about heaven, and occasionally might even mention hell. We very rarely talk about the wrath of God, but you know what? The wrath of God is real too. And as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and I told you before that when you guys asked me to preach through Revelation, you didn't know what you was getting into. Because it is a book of judgment. It is a book very similar to Ezekiel or Jeremiah. It's about judgment. But it's ultimately about the return of Christ and God making things, all things new. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at chapters 15 and 16 today. I'm going to begin with a review of what we talked about last week, which was a vision of the 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries who were protected during the tribulation age. And after the tribulation age, we're given the privilege of being very close to Jesus during the millennial kingdom. We saw that vision. And then we saw a vision of three special angels who actually appear in the sky. For the first time in human history, God has angels appear in the sky and speak to people. And they speak to people and give them an opportunity to repent and a warning of what will happen if they don't. It's the last chance for anybody on earth to be saved. Then we saw a vision, symbolic vision of Jesus taking a tool and sweeping across the earth, symbolically reaping the earth in a harvest, which symbolically stated that that's the last of the people who belong to God. There won't be any more chances to be saved. And then we saw the vision where an angel came after Jesus and took the tool and swept the other way and reaped a harvest for condemnation, because those who didn't receive Jesus were destined for damnation. One group was for salvation, the other was for damnation. We saw those visions symbolically portrayed. And then, of all things, we saw a vision of the goriness of the Battle of Armageddon. And it was yuck, yuck, yuck. But that too is true, and we'll study that in a couple of weeks. So let's begin with chapter 15 today. First four verses I call Praise to the King. So look on with me as I read. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. John sees another vision of what is happening in heaven. In this vision, he says it's great. That's the Greek word megali. We get mega from that word. Megali, it's great. He sees seven angels that will carry seven plagues. And these are the last plagues to be sent upon the earth. This is the last group of seven in the apocalypse. We had the seven seals when we started studying Revelation. We had the seven trumpets that followed the seven seals. And now, today, we'll have seven bowls. These bowls are actually shallow pans. It doesn't mean a big bowl. It means a very shallow bowl. One that if you walked around with it, you'd spill things. But that's the point. When it's turned over, it empties quickly. These contain the last of God's judgments upon an unbelieving world. And in pouring out these seven pans, the anger of God is complete. The anger of God is considered to be finished. Greek word eteleste, which means to reach an end or an aim. God's wrath will come to an aim. It will come to an end with these seven plagues. These plagues that will punish a rebellious world. and God's wrath will be complete. And he is punishing this rebellion world in his holy anger. We don't like to think of God being angry. We want to think of God being loving, and he is love. But do you know that God has holy anger as well? Because he is just, and he is holy. And there are two words that are often used to describe the anger of God. Most of the time, the anger of God is described as the Greek word orge, which means a disposition of anger. And that's what God has towards sin. God always has a disposition of anger towards sin because he knows what it does to people. He knows how it destroys people. He knows how it hurts people. He knows how it misleads people. He's angry at sin, orge, all the time. But sometimes, occasionally, there's another word that's used to describe the anger of God, and that's the word thymos. Thymos means a burning anger, a hot anger, a passionate anger. My friends, do you see the hot anger of God when God flooded the world in the days of Noah? Do you see the hot anger of God when God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, today we're going to see the hot anger of God displayed in these last seven plagues. You see, no other generation had such a grand opportunity to repent and turn to God. No other generation in history will have had as many missionaries preach the gospel as this one. There's that 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries that will preach the gospel throughout the world. There are Christians who will be converted and will share the gospel to people. And of all things, there are those three angels that appear in the sky and tell people to get saved. No other generation will have had an opportunity like this. And yet no other generation will have followed more evil and committed more wickedness than this one. Therefore, this one will face the full fury of God's anger, the full might of his wrath. And when these seven bowls of wrath are poured out, God's aim will be complete. Eteleste, finished. In this vision, John sees a crystal floor of the throne room. And this time that crystal floor is mixed with the color red. Now we looked at that crystal floor when we began the vision of heaven. And at that point it was just a crystal floor. But this time that crystal floor is mixed with red. That red symbolizes judgment. The crystal floor originally had symbolized holiness and purity and separateness of God. But now mixed with red, it shows judgment. And standing on that very floor, right there before the Father, are the tribulation saints. Those are the people who in that generation did not follow the Antichrist, but rather gave their hearts to Jesus. And in doing so, they gave their lives because these people were killed for their faith. They were executed for their conviction. They died as believers in Christ instead of believing in the Antichrist. They died as martyrs. But interestingly enough, the text says that in their death, they are considered as victors. They are victors even though they were murdered by the Antichrist. Because they are victors because they didn't follow the Antichrist. They stayed loyal to Jesus. Loyal to Jesus all the way unto death. And in reward for that loyalty, they're very close to the very presence of God. They're actually standing on the crystal floor right before the throne. And they're given golden harps to play and sing with. Now, I don't play instruments very well. I tried to play guitar when I was younger. I just don't have the dexterity for it. I taught my youngest son to play guitar, and he took off with it. He played and sang in a rock band for a while. I never had the dexterity to play an instrument. But here in this vision, these millions of martyred saints are given a harps, and somehow they're able to play it in tune. That's a miracle in itself, isn't it? And they play. You know, that's probably where we get the image of people up in heaven sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's a false image, but that's probably where it comes from. And notice what they play. Notice what they sing. They don't sing about themselves. Now, these people were murdered by the Antichrist. They were killed. They were martyred. But they don't sing about their troubles. They don't sing about their difficulties. They don't sing about the past life and how hard it was. They sing about God. Their focus, their attention is strictly on God. And they sing a song that has a double meaning. It's called the Song of Moses, and it's called the Song of the Lamb. And both of those speak of redemption. Both of those speak of deliverance from something. You see, Moses' song is about the deliverance of God's people from slavery. That's back in Exodus. It's the first song in the Bible. This song is about God's deliverance from sin. And it's the last song in the Bible. And that's what they sing. How God has delivered them into a safe and wonderful place right before His very throne. Notice what they sing and what they say. Verse 3, they honor His amazing works. Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. They honor His works. They honor God's ways. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. We don't always understand God's ways. Because I'm going to tell you, God lets us go through trouble. He really does. I wish He didn't. I'd like to have a life of ease. You know, that's why the prosperity preachers are so dead wrong. Because believing in God doesn't mean you're going to be rich, doesn't mean you're going to be healthy. Your health is not promised until the resurrection. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich, doesn't mean you're going to be healthy, doesn't mean you're going to have a wonderful time. Name me one of the apostles that had an easy life. But even though we don't understand God's ways and how He works in our lives and builds us through difficulties, we can recognize His sovereign plan and say, God, I trust You anyhow, because I know You're working for my good. They honor God's ways. Verse 4, they honor God's worthiness. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. They honor God's worthiness. Now down on earth, there are people who are not honoring God's name. They're blaspheming God's name. But this group who has been saved in the tribulation, they honor God's name because they know who He is. They know the character of God. They know the greatness of God. And they know the love of God. And then they honor God, worship. All nations will come and worship You. Well, that's not happening now. But during the millennial kingdom that Jesus will set up and we'll study later, it will happen then. It will happen. And they're looking forward to that millennial age. You see, down on earth, the people are rejecting the king and they're following the wrong king. They're following the Antichrist. King Antichrist is their leader. But this group of believers, they know that they're honoring the true eternal King. So that's our first section. Let's look on with verses 5 through 8, I call prelude to the end. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures, that's one of the cherubim we studied earlier, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from the power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels was finished. Now the term sanctuary of the tent of witness is kind of an interesting term because it speaks back to the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant was actually in the temple, earlier it had been in the tabernacle and what is in the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments. That's where they were. You know, God's Word is written, but on the Ten Commandments they were engraved. And that's where they were located. So this is an image, this is an idea of these angels coming from the law of God. Because down on earth at this point in time, people are breaking those Ten Commandments left and right. I mean, they break them now. They're really breaking them then. And these angels come from the law of God and they're clothed in pure, bright linen robes with golden sashes around their chests. This reminds us of the clothing of the priests in ancient Israel. The white fabric of these angels symbolizes their purity, and the golden sashes symbolize their glory. These are important angels, and they have an important job to do, an important function in God's sovereign plan. One of the cherubim, one of those great beings that we studied earlier, hands each of them a golden bowl. As I mentioned, these are shallow pans which pour their contents out quickly. I don't know if you ever tried to carry a shallow pan with liquid in it. But you got to be careful. You splash it. It'll pour real easily, left and right. You know, I couldn't make one step. It would all go on my shirt. But the idea here is that when they flip those pans, it splashes out quick, because these judgments come quick, rapid fire, staccato fashion. This stuff happens fast. When these angels receive their pans, the throne room of heaven is filled with smoke, and it's the smoke of God's glory. You know, way back in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah, the prophet, had a vision of God in chapter 6, he saw smoke symbolizing God's glory. When the tabernacle was filled with the presence of God, it was filled with light and smoke. When the temple later was dedicated to God, it was filled with light and smoke. It describes God's glory, God's majesty, Shekinah glory. And when it did, nobody can enter. Nobody can enter the throne room. Nobody can leave. Nobody can enter. And that symbolizes the fact that there's no more delay. There's no more delay now. The wrath is going to be poured out. Nothing will stop it. There's no hesitation. There's no pause. There's no timeout. It's coming. And it's coming immediately. This final series of judgments will climax God's plan. Nothing in the universe can stop it. So let's read about it. I hate to read about this. Let's read about it. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, I call pouring of the wrath. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. It's always loud. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel, remember, this comes quick. They come one after another. Bam, bam, bam. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the ocean. Wow, that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar say, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Whew, it's rough stuff, isn't it? As we read these terrible plagues, it's obvious that we've heard them before, because these plagues remind us of the plagues that God sent on ancient Egypt. When God sent Moses to Egypt and called his people out of Egypt, and the Pharaoh refused to let them go, God sent a series of 10 plagues. And these 10 plagues that God sent there, or those 10 plagues that God sent then, some of these plagues here are very similar. They also are similar to plagues we've seen before in the seven trumpets in Revelation. But the main difference is this. The plagues against Egypt in ancient days was against one country. And the plagues that we studied earlier from the seven trumpets was against a third of the world. These plagues are on everybody. Worldwide. Universal. Nobody escapes it. Except those who don't have the mark of the beast. Those who are still alive and following Jesus. The first plague is a plague of painful sores. You know, the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the Greek version uses the word boils. And it's the same Greek word used in the Old Testament to describe the boils of the people in Egypt, when God sent boils on them. It's the same word used to describe what happened to Job when he was harassed by Satan. Boils. God sends boils on the people. They've accepted the mark of the beast, so God gives them another mark. I kind of think those boils have popped up right where that mark of the beast was. On their hands, on their foreheads. You know, this is who you're following, this is what you get. That's a terrible scenario. A boil that no medicine can cure. The second plague, which comes right after that, is a pollution of the oceans. The salt water becomes thick, dark, and thick, like that of a dead blood. and it kills all life forms in the sea. Now, can you imagine what would happen if every creature in the ocean died? Talk about smelling fish. Those corpses rose up to the surface worldwide across every ocean. Good grief. What a stench. And what a misery to people on earth. But the next plague is even worse than that. The third plague is similar to the last one, but it's a lot more dangerous. It's a contamination of all fresh water. Rivers, lakes, and streams are all contaminated with something that poisons them. Now, if this lasted long, it'd kill everything on earth. But perhaps it doesn't last long. God's just making a point. Or perhaps the water's contaminated, but it's still drinkable. It just tastes bad. It's just yuck, but it can be drunk. Because that might lend itself to the next statement that the angel says. Let's go back to verses 5 and 6 and listen to what the angel who poured out that water, the very guy, listen to what he says. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, you have brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. I think the people could drink that water. It just looked red and tasted terrible. Well, you know, God always judges according to pure justice. We have this idea in modern culture of equity. Equity. You heard that word? That's human opinion. That's somebody's opinion about what's fair. The Bible knows nothing of equity. The Bible knows justice and equality. And this is God's justice. You know, back in ancient times, the Egyptian pharaohs tried to drown all the Hebrew boys. So God had the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. There's a story in the Old Testament where a Persian guy named Haman wanted to hang a Jewish man named Mordecai on the gallows and built a high set of gallows to hang his enemy Mordecai on. And you know what God did? God had him hanged on it. Later in Jewish history, King Saul was commanded to kill the Amalekites, who were ancient enemies of Israel, and he didn't follow through on that. And you know what? He himself was killed by an Amalekite. See, God's justice is always true and fits the crime. A voice from the altar in this presentation speaks up and agrees. Now, you might remember that when we studied earlier in Revelation, we studied that those martyrs, those millions of people who were killed during the tribulation, they were under the altar. They were presented as being under the altar, and they were crying out for vengeance because, God, give us justice. Now they're standing on the crystal floor, and they're before the altar, and their prayer is being answered. God is giving justice. And these plagues come quickly. They come fast. There's not much time between them. I honestly think when we read this chapter, we're reading what happens in the last weeks of the tribulation time. Maybe it's 2 or 3 months, I don't know. But it's just the last bit. And God's wrath is being poured out. So let's look at verses 8 through 11. I can't read my handwriting. 8 through 11, punishing of the stubborn. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom. His kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The fourth angel poured out his plague and it affected the sun. Some sort of solar flare was caused to erupt. You know, in a previous plague we had studied in one of the trumpet judgments, the sunlight was dimmed by a third. And that probably had something to do with the atmosphere. The atmosphere thickening up to the point where light did not penetrate the earth. But this plague is the exact opposite of that. It's an increase of heat upon the earth. You know, we sometimes experience solar flares today. Did you know that? They happen from time to time. Solar flares happen. From time to time, hot flares of solar plasma erupt out of the sun. They can travel 1 million miles from its surface, including in the direction of our planet Earth. And when that happens, light waves, X-rays, electronic clouds, and destructive high-energy protons are hurled into space. Now, normally the Earth is protected from this by a field of radiation known as the magnetosphere. And this field of magnetosphere, along with another magnetic belt called the Van Allen belts, usually protect the Earth's surface from the full bombardment of these particles. But if this magnetosphere were to be weakened, would become less thick, then the particles of that solar flare would penetrate it. And the outcome would be catastrophic. The Earth would be burned by the radiation from the sun. Something like that seems to be happening here. But notice the response of the people on earth. Look at verse 9 again. It says they did not repent. It says they cursed the name of God and they would not repent. They cursed the name of God. They did not turn to God for help. They did not repent and give Him glory. They actually cursed Him. They cursed the name of God. You see, at this point in time, people are set in their rebellion. They're set. Can you get to a point where you can't be saved? Yes, sir, Bob. Yes, you can. That can happen right now. It can happen in today's world. You see, what happens is God's voice comes to us through His Word, and He speaks to our hearts, and He beckons us to His love. And if we say, no, God, not today, you know what happens? Our heart hardens a little bit. I'm not talking about that beating organ in your body. I'm talking about your spirit. Hardens a little bit. And God's voice comes to us again and says, come to me. Come to Christ. Come to my love. And we say, no, God, not today. Our voice hardens a little bit more. And you know that each time you say no to God, your heart hardens further. And you can actually reach a point where you cannot even hear God's voice. You'll reach a point where you cannot be saved. And either way, God is glorified. Scripture says in Isaiah, my word which comes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish all that I purpose. Because God is glorified. On the one hand, He's glorified if you repent and turn to Him. He's glorified as a loving Father. But if you refuse Him, He's glorified as a righteous judge. Either way, God is glorified. But yes, you can reach a point of no repentance. This generation has already reached that point. They can't repent. They don't repent. They stay in their sin. Now, the fifth plague involves the kingdom of the beast. In spite of the fact that the earth is being heated up by solar radiation, somehow, in the atmosphere, the earth is now cast into a period of darkness. That also reminds us of a plague that happened in Egypt. And for a time, and I don't know how long this is, for a time there's darkness across the world. You see, the kingdom of the beast at this point in time is the whole world. It's the whole world. As we studied Revelation, he starts out with three countries. He expands to a 10-country federation of a revived Roman Empire. And later on, he takes control of the entire planet. He's the world's first dictator. And his kingdom is now being plunged into darkness. And boy, doesn't that reflect the spiritual darkness the people are in. It's like saying, well, if you have rejected the light of the world, I'm going to give you what you want, darkness. You know, this plague was prophesied in Scripture. Way back in Isaiah's time. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. So we'll take that first part there. Darkness will cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. That's happening at this point in the tribulation. Literally happening. Did you know even Jesus spoke about this period of darkness? Look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, remember we're in the last few weeks of the 7-year tribulation. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The atmosphere will be changed where you don't have light. And again, if that happened very long, it'd kill everything on earth. And yet, again, back in Revelation, look at how people react. Verses 10 and 11. It says, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. That's the last time the word repent is used in the Bible. And it's used for the word not. They gnawed their tongues in pain but they refused to repent. So we move on this terrible text. I mean, this is awful stuff. We move on to verses 12 through 16, I call preparation for the battle. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then Jesus speaks in the middle of this. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Have you heard that concept before in the New Testament? I'm coming when you don't expect, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. I'll explain that. And they assembled them, the armies, at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The heat from the sun most likely melted the polar ice caps. I'm told that that would raise the ocean levels around the earth by 200 feet. What would happen to the cities on the coast if the ocean was raised 200 feet? They're gone. Florida is gone. And the snows on top of the mountains would be melted. It's interesting that the headwaters of the Euphrates River comes from Mount Ararat. You ever heard of that mountain? It's where Noah's Ark rested. That's the headwaters of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, which travels 1,800 miles down to the Persian Gulf, it starts at Mount Ararat. And so in this heat that God brings upon the earth, things melt, and the water flows down, and then there's nothing else coming, and it begins to dry up, and eventually gets to a point where people could cross, and they do. Now, in this plague, three demons, terrible demons, come from the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the unholy trinity we've talked about before, and they deceive the world into thinking that they can defeat God if they destroy Jerusalem. If they destroy the city of God, they'll defeat God and He'll leave us alone. Oh, what a stupid thought. But they think that. And it said in the text that it comes from the mouths of the beast and the dragon. You know what it's talking about? This symbolic language saying it comes from their speech, from their words. The Antichrist talks people into doing this. It's his idea. The devil speaks through other people, and the false prophet agrees and says, amen, let's do this. And he gathers an army together to destroy Jerusalem. And this army will include militaries of China, India, Japan, and other eastern nations. And they will begin to gather in a plain that's some 60 miles north of Jerusalem that's called the Great Plain of Esdraelon. It's near a small hill that's sometimes called Mount Megiddo. The Hebrew name for that mount is Armageddon. You heard that word before? Well, these armies gather there and all through the southern part of Israel, all the way almost down to Egypt. And that's where that battle's going to be fought, in that plain of Esdraelon near that Mount Megiddo, in what the Hebrews call Armageddon. You know, there have been other battles that have been fought in that same spot. The very first sermon I preached to this church 4 years ago was the sermon about Gideon and the Midianites. Do you know that's where Gideon fought the Midianites? It was right there, same place. There are the battles that have been fought there. But this will be the site of the greatest battle in the history of the world. And it, too, is predicted in Scripture. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. They'll be tough, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that what? Come against Jerusalem. They're going to have the idea they're going to destroy Jerusalem and somehow get God to leave them alone. What's going to happen is they're going to be utterly destroyed. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. So you got to keep coming back. Well, in this prophecy, in this pouring out of these bowls of wrath and this terrible stuff, Jesus makes a statement here, verse 15. He says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." That means I'm coming quickly and quietly. You better be ready. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on." You know, that refers to a soldier who's on guard duty. And the soldier on guard duty just can't take his cloak off and put his shield down and put his spear down and lean up against the wall and take a nap. He can't do that. He's got to be ready to go, ready to guard, ready to fight. It even might even refer to something that happened in ancient Israel when they had the temple and the temple police, who were something like soldiers. In the night watch of the temple, it was the custom of the captain of the temple police to go check on his guards, make sure that all of them were awake, holding their weapon and ready to guard the temple. And if he found anybody asleep, you know what they did? They stripped the guy of his clothes. They took off his clothes. They burned his clothes. And they sent him home naked. Now that's a humiliation, isn't it? So the idea here is be ready. Be ready. Be alert. Be ready. Just like a soldier in guard duty. Be ready. Let's move on to verses 17 through 21. I call pounding of the rebellious. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice, it's always loud, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstorms, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they repented and got right with God. Is that what it says? And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. When the seventh angel pours out his seventh bowl, the voice of God himself speaks. It says three words in English. It's translated, "It is done. It is done." The wrath of God against sinful mankind is finished. Eteleste. It is finished. It is concluded. This bowl is poured into the atmosphere, and it changes the atmosphere. And three things happen in this last plague. First, there is the greatest lightning storm in the history of the world. You ever been in a lightning storm? Ever seen the sky light up continually with lightning? That's kind of scary, isn't it? This is a worldwide lightning storm. The atmosphere of the world has been completely changed now. It's a worldwide lightning storm. And then there's the greatest earthquake in the history of the world. Remember I talked about all those fault lines across the earth moving and shaking earlier in the trumpet judgments? Well, now they rip apart. They rip apart. It's the greatest earthquake in the history of planet Earth. It actually changes the topography of the planet. It changes the topography. You know that the mountains were created by things squishing together? Continental plates squishing up. Well, you rip those puppets apart and create, and they start falling down. And then there's a third thing. It's the greatest hailstorm in the history of the Earth. And we're not talking about little golf ball size hail. The word that's translated was used in King James is talit. And what that refers to is an old Jewish concept of a weight that's the heaviest weight for a normal man to carry. The heaviest weight for a normal man to carry, which was about 95 pounds. That's what they considered. So the idea here is that hail falls about 100 pounds across the planet. Now that would destroy everything. You know, we've seen bits and pieces of these kinds of plagues before. In fact, the seventh seal judgment. Look back at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. We've seen that kind of thing with the seventh seal. Look at the seventh trumpet judgment, Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of earthquake, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and what? Heavy hail. See, it's happened before. People still didn't repent. So now it happens worldwide, and it happens in complete catastrophe. And this was also prophesied in Scripture. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 through 26. I looked on the earth, prophet speaking, he says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. I mean, that's the same term that was used in the book of Genesis to describe when the earth was created. The topography of the planet has been changed, and they had no light, darkness. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the faithful land, that's land of Israel, was a desert, and all the cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Catastrophic destruction. Does that sound like the wrath of God? The wrath of God. Well, that's terrible stuff, man. No wonder we don't talk about it much in today's world. This earthquake is horrible, the worst in human history. It destroys mountains, crushes cities, removes islands. You know, an island's nothing more than a tip of a mountain in the ocean. That's what an island is. It destroys mountains, removes islands. It literally changes the topography of the earth. Billions of people will die. Rome will be destroyed. Even Jerusalem will be damaged. It will be split into three sections. Not everybody in Jerusalem is a godly person. Remember, that's where the Antichrist has his image in the temple. And for those who happen to survive the lightning storm and this unbelievable earthquake, the atmosphere will give them something else. Hailstorms up to 100 pounds fall into the earth. Can you imagine the damage of all this? It's hard to believe anybody would survive. But there will be people who will survive. But it's hard to believe they could. But notice how people react. Do they repent? Do they turn to God for help? No. No. They passed the point of repentance. Verse 21 again. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. I hate sharing this sermon. It's negative. It's not the sweet things we talk about most of the time. It's not the uplifting, encouraging things we talk about most of the time. This is tough stuff. But I'm telling you, my friends, the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God's real. He's a God of love. He's also a God of holiness. And there comes a point when God says to the world, that's it. That's it. You won't turn to me? I'm going to destroy you. Just like I did in the days of Noah with water, I'm going to use nature in a different way, and I'm going to destroy you this way. The wrath of God is real. And the angel says, well, not the angel, but the voice of God says, it is done. It is done. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, 21 events of judgment, and it's over. And Jesus will immediately come. Jesus comes right after chapter 16. And you say, well, wait a minute, Richard. There are two other chapters before we get to Jesus coming. That's true. Because chapters 17 and 18 do what John is so accustomed to doing. He goes back in time and talks about things from heaven's perspective that happened during the tribulation. And then he gets back. It's almost like he said, time out. I'm going to talk about what happened over here. And then time in, I'm going to go back over here and talk about Jesus coming. The end of chapter 16, Jesus comes and changes the world because He sets up the millennial kingdom. And we'll study that. And He rules literally, physically on planet Earth from Jerusalem. But God said His judgment is done with these seven bowls. I'd like to end our message by contrasting that with another three words that Jesus once said. And that's the three words, it is finished. It is finished. Do you realize both of those statements apply to the wrath of God? It is done applies to the wrath of God upon folks that will not accept Jesus. And it is finished applies to all those who will. You see, when I come to Jesus, when I don't say no God, no God, no God, when I say yes God, I receive you. Yes God, I repent. I turn to you. That's all the word repent means. It means to turn. To turn in a new direction. I turn to you, Lord, and I receive you, Lord Jesus. Do you know that instead of facing it is done, we face it is finished. Because the wrath of God, which Jesus bore on the cross, is all the wrath that I will ever encounter. I won't face wrath. He took my wrath for me. He took my wrath. He took your wrath for you. It is finished. It's for you. Listen, this tribulation time cannot be changed. It's ordained. It's going to happen. But did you know it can be escaped? It can be escaped. Because remember when I started this, I said that before all this stuff happens, there's the rapture resurrection of the church. God takes His people out. Now, there are people saved during the tribulation. We've talked about that. There are people who are saved during tribulation, and most of them are killed. But the church as we know it is removed before all this happens. Don't you want to be in that group? Because God gave another promise. Let's end with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. This last verse. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath of God. It is finished, is what we hold to. I don't have to face it, it's done. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we study Your Word, sometimes it's tough, sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard to receive. But Lord, we know that You are holy, and we know that You are love. And as the Scripture says, God does not desire that anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance. Your wish, Your desire is for all to come to repentance and come to salvation through Jesus. That's why You sent Him. Lord, we pray. And God, I pray specifically that if there's anyone who does not know You that hears my sermon today, Lord, I pray that they will be willing to repent, to turn to You, and receive Jesus into their heart. Now I'm going to say a very short 30-second prayer. And if you've never opened your heart to Jesus, if you're not positive that if your heart stopped beating this moment, your spirit would be in heaven the next, if you don't know that for sure, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Say it to God. Say it quietly. Say it unto Him. But mean it with your heart. Say something like this. Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Say that in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. And You are the Holy King. But today, I finally understand that You love me. You love me enough that You died on a cross for me. And You were raised to offer me new life. So today, I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Change me. Make me Your child. Grant me a home in heaven. And starting today, begin building me into the person You want me to be. Thank You for doing that. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.